1 John chapter 5, verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. What a great promise we have here in prayer. Actually, 1 John could have ended with chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Period. That would have been a great place to end the epistle. Because there you get the whole purpose of the letter, the reason for this letter being written, and then the invitation that you believe. But now John is going to go on to conclude the letter here with a word about prayer, a word to do what to do when your brother sins, a word about the world lying in the power of the evil one, the supernatural understanding given to Christians, and a final word to Christians to avoid idols. One author pointed out that there is more to the Christian life than just knowing that you're saved. 1 John 5:13. So John adds some further guidance based upon our assurance of salvation. But we must start with salvation, conversion, and the assurance of it. And if you have assurance of salvation, the point is this, you can also have assurance that your prayers will be answered. If you're saved, you have an access to God in prayer. Salvation is just not being legally released from the punishment of sin, it's also a relationship with God. Let's say a generous man shows up at your prison cell, pays the price to release you. You both walk out of the prison, you shake his hand, thank you very much, you go your way, he goes the other way. But that's not our relationship with Jesus Christ when he releases us from the prison of sin. Once we've been released from the penalty, the presence, and the power of sin, now we start to live for God. Do you need a verse for that? How about this one? 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You can add this verse to your memory list. It's a great verse, isn't it? I really can't imagine anyone who believes on the name of Son of God, knows that he has eternal life, and not live a life of prayer and seeking God's will. In fact, verse 14 is not really a command, because anyone born of God will pray. This is really a mark or sign of being a Christian. You will pray. And we probably should add this to that running list we've been putting together, which I'm going to print out and give to you all, of the evidences or the signs of a Christian mentioned in 1 John. So verse 14 is not a command. It's just a reassuring promise for Christians who will pray. And we need to be reassured that God will answer our prayers. Because one of the reasons we might neglect prayer is because we have forgotten that God answers prayer. As in James chapter 4, we have not because what? We ask not. Or as Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 7, ask and shall be given to you, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be opened to you. That's a pretty broad invitation, isn't it? Everyone who asks will receive, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you when his son asks for a loaf? Will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? All you parents know that this time of year you start getting the list, right? This is what I want for Christmas. And as a parent, you say, I'll never give you that because I hate your guts. No, you don't say that. You love your children. You want to hear from them because you're looking for something to give to them. You want to give to them. In fact, you're asking them, ask me for something. It's like pulling teeth to get my boys to say what they want for Christmas. In the same way, our Heavenly Father wants us to ask and to receive. So just think about your own children in that regard. Now, if you're someone who doesn't have any needs and you can't think of any requests, you can go home now. Because this message is not for you. A friend once told me years ago that he said, you know what makes you different, Pastor Bray? He said, you know, you don't want anything. And I took that as a compliment. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But years later, I began to wonder whether he meant it as an insult. Because there is an ungodly contentment where you have no ambition to be fruitful for God. You don't want anything. You don't want to see souls saved. You don't want to be sanctified. There are people who don't ask for nothing because they just don't care. So God does want us to have godly ambition. So even before we get into this text, we realize that the underlying assumption here is that you have some requests that you desire from God. John Calvin said it this way, another rule for prayer is that in asking, we must always truly feel our want. I mean, really feel our want. And seriously consider that we need all the things which we ask, accompany the prayer with a sincere, nay, ardent desire to obtain them. Now, the first truth to glean from this text, as I mentioned in verse 13, is confidence of salvation, which results in confidence in prayer. We can pray because we have this new relationship with God, apart from which we would have absolutely no standing. And we have this great privilege because of our new standing with God. And some verses in this regard, which we're very familiar with, we have this great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Therefore, because Jesus is now interceding for us, he is our high priest, we have access to God. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Not the throne of judgment, but the throne of grace. In the Old Testament, Mount Sinai, that was the place of judgment under the law. But we can come now to the throne of grace, the mercy seat, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need, which is all the time. Here's another text, Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Okay, so we have Christ given to us. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? If we have been given Christ, it's nothing for God to also give us the universe because he's already given us his best gift. Everything else is ancillary. Also, 1 Corinthians 3:21, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Like I've said before, someone comes up to you and says, you think you own the place? You can say yes, because you do own all things. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. Oh, one more. Revelation 21:7, he who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God and he will be my son. What a status we have. And we need to be reminded of this great privilege that we have in Christ. So this is the confidence that we have before him. As that text say, this is the confidence. Now, I don't want to get too technical here, but before him should be translated in him. I think, Dave, you're reading from the ESV this morning, which was a more correct rendering. This is the confidence we have in him. Now, remember the whole doctrine behind this phrase in Christ in the New Testament, that you are part of Christ, you are in his kingdom, you are part of his family. And in the words of one commentator, our confidence in God regarding salvation and answered prayer is grounded in our relationship with Christ. We stand in the righteousness of Christ. God sees us as he sees his own son. That's 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. As he is, so also are we in the world. So that's why you have no fear concerning the coming day of judgment, because we stand before God as Christ. He sees Christ when he looks at us. And we are seated at the right hand of Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ. Now, let's not forget that the unsaved world, though they have a false confidence in their prayers, really should have no confidence, because the Lord doesn't hear their prayers. The only prayer he's going to hear from the unsaved is repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the prayer. But as it is, we have a lot of scripture about the Lord not hearing the prayers of those who have no relationship with him, such as Micah 3:4. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them because they have practiced evil deeds. Or Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. Isaiah 59:2, But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear. Psalm 66, 18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So what a privilege we have in prayer if we understand where we'd be without the Lord. Remember, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees who thought by their prayers they'll be heard by their many words. Or the fellow who, the Pharisee, stood up in the temple to pray, but he was only praying to himself. And even in Jerusalem, at the Wailing Wall, you have all of these Orthodox Jews bobbing their heads up and down, praying fervently, but they're just praying to a wall. There are many people today who believe they have access to God, they have a relationship with God, when they really do not. Here's a testimony. In Christianity Today, this month, there was the testimony of Daikin Eberhardt. And the testimony is called, "Crossing the Road to Christ, I had progressed from a theological drifter to a Reformed Jew to Orthodox Jew, but my journey of faith wasn't finished." So here's a man, he has 3 advanced degrees in religion. He is teaching in a seminary, but he later admits he's unsaved, spiritually lost. He writes that before his true conversion, God and I were pals. We talked to one another like the creatives that we were, discussing my new books. I was sure, in fact, that God had dictated the final 60 pages of one of my novels, Paradise, during an 18-hour burst of ecstatic writing. I plan to return to this man's testimony at the end of the message, but I just share his testimony as a reminder that our confidence in prayer needs to be real. Needs to be based upon God's word. Psalm 145, 18, "Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth." So our confidence in prayer should not be based upon our feelings, our grandiose opinions of ourselves, or how much we think God is our buddy, but it should be based on truth, the saving work of Jesus Christ. Now, the promise is this: if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So the word "anything" kind of speaks of an unrestricted, anytime, anywhere freedom to pray. But then it's followed by this phrase, "according to his will," which looks like a great limitation, but really not. Think of God's will not just as that specific house you need to buy, that specific job you need to take, a specific pair of shoes. If you think of God's will in those terms, there's not a whole lot you can pray for because everything's been predetermined. But God's will here is focused on the moral will of God. And in the moral will of God, there are many options. What is the will of God according to the New Testament? Well, we go to a text we looked at earlier in 1 John. "Don't love the world, nor things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Then it defines the world: lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does what? The will of God lives forever. So what's the will of God? Not indulging in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. So 1 John 5:13 really is referring to the moral will of God. For instance, the moral will of God is sexual purity, marriage. And under that broader will of God, there are many specific requests we can make. The phrase "will of God" is used a lot in the New Testament. For instance, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Or 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, because" what? "This is the will of God." Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the perfect will of God." 2 Corinthians 7:9, "You are made sorrowful according to the word of God." So we know the will of God is for us to live holy. We know the will of God is for us to spread the gospel, right? We've got the marching orders in Matthew 28. We know the will of God is for us to give of our time, talent, and treasure. So our requests need to line up with God's moral will. And that's not too hard, is it, for Christians? There's a lot of things we can ask that are under the moral will of God. Now, once we tailor our requests to righteous prayers, there is God's will in specifics. And I think we see some good examples of that in the book of Acts. Remember, Paul receives that Macedonian call, Acts chapter 16. When they received the vision, they knew that they were to go over to Macedonia, that God called them to preach the gospel west to Macedonia. Or Romans chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, "Always in my prayer, making requests, if perhaps now by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." So imagine if Paul and his team were praying to go east after the Lord said, "No, I want you to go to Macedonia." Would that be praying within the will of God? No. So believers must always be cognizant that there is a moral will of God and also a specific will. We have to have the humility to recognize that in every specific, we always have to say, "Not my will, but thy will be done." In the moral will of God, we can just go right to the scripture. We can find a chapter and a verse. I don't have to pray about whether I should give thanks or not. I don't have to pray about whether I should live sexually pure. You know, practically how I approach it is this way. I want to be specific in my prayers. So I'll tell God, "God, I would like this or that, but please, if that's not your will, change the subject. Take all of the passion and the desire I have toward that thing and substitute in your own subject. Please hear what I say according to the will of God." And I think that applies to the salvation of souls. You might be praying for someone to be saved, and then it's the brother who gets saved or the neighbor who gets saved. Even though we need to be specific in our prayers, recognize that we are often bad judges concerning what is good for us. And that's why in Romans 8:27, "The Spirit of God helps us. He who searches the hearts," which is speaking about the Spirit of God, "knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." And I'm glad that the Spirit of God takes our prayers and straightens them out. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, as I read earlier, "What father, if the son asks for a fish, he will give him a snake? Or if he asks him for an egg, he's going to give him a scorpion." A lot of times we ask for the wrong thing. We think it's bread, but it's actually a stone we're asking for. Like Jesus said to the mother of James and John, "You do not know for what you ask." Matthew 20. Two examples come to mind of people who asked for wrong things. First was the quail. Remember the quail? The Israelites, during their time of camping out on the Sinai Peninsula, demanded to have meat. The manna wasn't good enough for them. And in Numbers chapter 11, the rabble, the rebellious who were among them, had greedy desires, and they wept again, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat?" Well, the Lord answered their request. He gave them quail. And then it says, "While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was even chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague because they asked in greed." In this case, the Lord actually gave them the request as a punishment. Another example is Hezekiah. God comes to Hezekiah, 2 Kings 20, and says, "Pack your bags, you're going to die." So Hezekiah went into a long prayer about how he deserves to live longer. God tells him, "Okay, I'll give you 15 more years." But in 2 Kings 20, Isaiah 39, and 2 Chronicles 32, they all point out that during that 15-year period, Hezekiah made many foolish mistakes. He showed off his wealth to the Babylonians, which set Israel up for a future invasion. And during that 15-year period, he also had a son. You think that would be a good thing, but the son's name was Manasseh, who was the most evil king in the history of Israel. Be careful what you ask for. Now, we don't have time to look at this text, but the text clearly indicates that he was asking with the wrong motivation, and his subsequent action showed it. I think the text even says Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit God gave him. So our prayers should be definitive, but we've got to be careful that our prayers are in the will of God. James chapter 4, Come, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be tomorrow. You're just as a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Do you really want to receive something that's outside the will of God anyway? I hope not. So John Calvin, I'll quote him again, in his Institutes of Christian Religion, has a great little piece about prayer. And he writes this: our second proposition was that we are to ask only insofar as God permits. For though he bids us pour out our hearts, Psalm 62:8, he does not indiscriminately give loose reins to foolish and depraved affections. And when he promises that he will grant believers their wish, his indulgence does not proceed so far as to submit to their caprice. In both matters grievous, delinquencies are everywhere committed. For not only do many, without modesty, without reverence, presume to invoke God concerning their frivolities, but imprudently bring forth their dreams, whatever they may be, before the tribunal of God, such as folly or stupidity under which they labor. Well, that's pretty erudite writing there, but it's a good point. He goes on to say, we therefore should attend to the observation of John. And then he quotes 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have in him if we ask anything according to his will. Well, those are warnings to not pray apart from the will of God. But let's not take these warnings and cause us to miss the main point here, the promise. Now that we're in Christ, we should have confidence in prayer. And let's not assume that since God is sovereign, God is going to do whatever he wants to do, so why pray? Let's remember that our prayers cause things to be done that will not be done otherwise. Just like in that song we were singing, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We really do lose a lot of peace and go through a lot of pain because we haven't had much of a prayer life. And we're not talking to God about things. What we do is we make decisions, we run ahead of God, we get ourselves into trouble, then we run back to him and say, I'm sorry, and we didn't realize we should have been talking to him right from the beginning. It is important that we pray. God will actually take our will into consideration of his will, which is a real mystery, but that's part of the privilege of being in the family of God. Christmas is coming, so think of the ghost of Christmas future, where he said, this is not the shadow of things that must be. This is the shadow of things that might be. So we can change the future through prayer. Calvin also describes prayer as being an inexhaustible fountain. And to not pray is like leaving buried treasure in the ground. He writes, those who argue thus attend not to the ends for which the Lord taught us to pray. It was not so much for his sake as for ours. He wills indeed, as is just, that due honor be paid him by acknowledging that all which men desire or feel is derived by prayer. In prayer, we learn that our necessities come from God. He also writes, if we consider how many dangers are upon us at every moment, fear itself will teach us that no time ought to be without prayer. So, verse 14, we have the promise of prayer with a necessary condition. And did you notice earlier in the book, 1 John 3:22, John mentions prayer. And he says, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And then also mentions prayer again with the stipulation, if we ask anything according to his will. So if we're obedient to the Lord and we're living for the Lord, and if we're asking according to God's will, then we can have confidence in our prayer. Also, as an aside, as John is mentioning prayer in his letter to the churches, in the gospel, in the upper room before the crucifixion, the night before the crucifixion, Jesus constantly repeated the promise of prayer, which I think is significant. John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. He said that to the disciples in the upper room. And then a little later in the discourse, he says it again. 15:17, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So Jesus says it twice, but if that's not enough, he says it again. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And then Jesus mentions it a fourth time. Chapter 16, verse 23, in that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. I hope they got it after Jesus said it four times. I hope we get it. Well, verse 15 seems to be a restatement of verse 14, an amplification of verse 14. If we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, then we should know that he's going to answer our prayers. The point here is that our confidence is not fantasy or wishful thinking. It is on sound ground. So pray in faith. We know that we will have the request that we ask of him. And now the first request that needs to be made is a request that we know is in the will of God. And that first request is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So back to Daikin Eberhardt's testimony. He married a Jewish woman who was an atheist. My wife's atheism and my Godianity, he calls it, coexisted comfortably since my Godianity was a private credulity that didn't war against anything else, not even against unbelief. He writes, I believed in the existence of God, but I didn't know much about this Son of God fellow. And the little I knew seemed impossibly weird. So Daikin and his wife had a child. His wife, seeing that their daughter was not an accident of nature, but a beautiful creature made in the image of God, left her atheism. As he writes, her atheism bit the dust. She returned to her Jewish faith. One day, his daughter asked him, Daddy, I know there's a God. He says, I was enchanted. How do you know, sweetie? She pointed at the trees and the leaves and said, you can't see God, but he's like the wind. You can't see the wind, but the wind makes the leaves move. You can't see God, but you know there is a God because he makes the people move, like the leaves. My heart swelled with love for this perceptive child, but then she crushed me. Daddy, what do we believe? Really, what she was asking was, well, mom's kind of Jewish and you're kind of Christian, so what am I? And despite my 3 advanced religious degrees and seminary employment, I couldn't answer. You know, that's so typical, by the way. You think that these people in these liberal seminaries know something? They don't. So he conferred with his wife, and they decided to attend synagogue together and raise their children Jewish. Daikin writes, I adored the Old Testament, that very human story of our very human ancestors with their striving, their failing, picking up, striving all over again. As for the New Testament, I just didn't get it. Years later, in attending a Yom Kippur service, he heard God speak to him, if you should desire to come to me, my door is open to you. So then he decided to fully convert and dedicate himself to the Jewish faith. And in becoming serious about the observance of the Torah, he noticed that Reformed Judaism didn't take the law serious. So they started to attend an Orthodox Jewish synagogue, observing all of the holy days, eating kosher. But in their strictness in obeying God's law, they became disillusioned. They started to drift away from the apostate larger Jewish community. Desperate for direction, Daikin noticed that there was a Baptist church across the road from his house. And that's where he has the title of his testimony, The Day When I Crossed the Road, and attended the Baptist church service. Well, that day, the pastor at the Baptist church was preaching from 1 Timothy. I was astonished to hear a Baptist pastor using Old Testament references within his message with accurate Hebrew nuance. The pastor and I began meeting each week, sometimes 2 or 3 hours at a time, and my wife frequented the women's Bible study. She and I began to devour book after book, faster and faster, thrilled by each new discovery of seemingly impossible truths that were actually true. Even as a Jew, I knew the passion story of Jesus' crucifixion. But But I crossed the road once it occurred to me that maybe, just maybe, that story might be real. And if it were, then everything would need to change. Our Torah-based lives would be as dead and as ineffectual as my Gadianity. Instead, we would have to give our souls to the personal love of the incarnate God-man who dwells among us. We realize that the Old Testament begged for a climax found in the New Testament. It took 9 months, an appropriate duration for rebirth, before I committed myself to Jesus. My wife did the same 3 months later. When God spoke to me in the synagogue all those years ago, inviting me through his open doorway, I had assumed he was summoning me to Judaism. Little did I know he was actually calling me to Christ. Like Jesus said in John 14, Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me," both for salvation, and then after salvation, you come to the Father in prayer through Christ. It's through Christ we have union with God and eternal life. And the first prayer we know that is the will of God is that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved.